We're going to be looking here for a few moments at a very important subject. Pleasing God. Pleasing God. There is no other one that we should be concerned with more than God in heaven above. So I trust that the relevance of this subject is clearly understood by all. I think it goes without saying that early on in life we are taught about the value of being respectful and well-mannered and orderly, hopefully. We are taught about priorities. We are taught about the need to be pleasing to the right people under the right circumstances. As I had lived up in Kentucky doing preaching up there, I was about 1 hour away from where my brother and his family were located at. And I would go over pretty frequently to see the kiddos, my nephews and niece, the triplets, when they were very young. And I would come sometimes with some snacks or some treats, maybe like little cookies. And as I'd come in there, I would ask, who here wants a cookie? Well, of course, they're saying, I do. Yes, I want a cookie. And so I would stoop down to give him a cookie. But almost without fail, I could recall if like my sister-in-law were over there in the kitchen doing some cleaning, or maybe my brother was there perhaps in the living room reading the newspaper or doing some study. You could almost visualize like the head tilting back a bit and saying, yes, what? Yes, what? Yes, please. And, of course, they were taught to say thank you to after they received it. But we're taught the value of being appreciative and appreciated. We're taught about this nature of what it is to please. And so, if you please, for a few moments here, we're going to be talking about pleasing God and what is involved with pleasing God, for we want to be preoccupied with that important theme. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to start here with verse 1. We're going to look at some analogies that Paul will use here about Christian service. Different aspects of our service will be underscored with these analogies that Paul uses. So over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." So as you break this down here, you find that Paul uses the analogy of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer to discuss various aspects of our service. As the farmer is the very first one to partake or share in the blessings of his labor, so with Timothy and other co-laborers in the gospel, they would be first to partake of the blessings of the Lord's vineyard. As they would share the truth with others, they themselves would be enriched as they saw favorable responses to the gospel call. As an athlete, one is to be disciplined there with their own body and to bring the body into subjection, have full and complete mastery over it. We have to compete according to the rules. God allows absolutely no deviation from His standard, from the rule book that we have. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Whoever adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in it. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life. So you see, we cannot play fast and loose with the instruction set that God has left to us. We are to follow the rules. And as a soldier, we are to be sacrificial. We are to be obedient, strictly obeying our orders, our charges, our mandate, even when talking about the difficult jobs, the ones that are emotionally hard to embrace. There might be a private or an officer who could be heard to say, "I have my orders. I have my orders." It's not for him to question that, but rather to follow through. He might even be thinking, "I'm sorry that this has to happen. We are all collectively sorry that we're going to have to do this, but that hill has to be taken at all costs. After all, I have my orders." And the soldier is often separated from loved ones, freed from external distractions. Some put a career or a family on hold. They have to undergo rigorous training. And it is all toward what end? Why does such an individual do that? Verse 4. He wants to please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, last I checked, we are in the Lord's army. And we have to show that type of commitment and dedication. It will be our aim to be well-pleasing to the very one who has enlisted us. And so, we have to go all in with our heart. There at work or at school or in the classroom there at the school, there will be those who will just do enough to simply try to get by, quote unquote. But there on closer inspection, we discover that it's very apparent that their heart is absolutely not in it at all. If I can just pass this test, I'll be all right with a D minus. All right, how about that? I can move on. And there's no real genuine interest in learning or improving or growing. It's just about trying to quickly fulfill and finish the assignment. And then such a one can hardly tell you what it was that they did or why they even did it. It's a grudging obligation to such ones. They want to move on to activities that they personally enjoy a whole lot more. But for the Christian, our aim must be to have our heart fully involved with the service of our God, because we want to be well-pleasing to Him. Recognizing indeed that there can be a whole lot out there that will vie for our attention. We don't want to be caught up with the cares of this life, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, so that the seed that is planted within our heart might be choked out. It's true that some in this world would look at this personality type and say, "Well, you come across then as a bit of a teacher's pet, like a goody two-shoe. You're pretty straight-laced, you're a square, you're a bit of a lackey, you're a kiss-up." But it's not about being a show-off or a snob, friends. This is about a genuine interest in the work of Christ, because after all, it is the most important work that we could ever come to know. We're tending to the souls of men and women, and we're going to go where the soul of man never dies. We'll look over here at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And as you study out what we're reading here in Colossians chapter 1, I want for you to ask yourself if there's anything about this here that sounds remotely lackadaisical or nonchalant, as if Paul's intention for the Christians here, that they just give a mediocre, nominal, half-hearted effort. I think we're going to see otherwise. In Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to start here in verse 9. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. This is about pleasing God, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, is there anything about this that would suggest that these Christians were just to say, oh, well, one big whatever, big whoop, yippee, hoorah, we have our sins forgiven. We are now New Testament Christians. We believed in Jesus. We repented of our sin, confessed Christ, been baptized. And so that's about it right there. What about Paul's language even remotely suggests any such notion? Their conversion, baptism itself here, was just the beginning, not the end. It was the beginning, not the end. They were Christians, but they still needed to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They had to strive to fully please him, meaning that they were going to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in their knowledge. They needed more strength. They needed more resilience. They needed more patience. They needed more long-suffering. They needed more joy. And efforts toward that end of growing in those departments would work to make sure that they were fully pleasing to God. You know, in prayers, it can be frequently heard about how we ought to be careful to please God, right? And sometimes it can almost be a little formulaic. As one in the worship service is praying, he'll have that phrase there about, we do pray that this will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And that's all right. It expresses our heart's desire and our earnest intention. But in seeking to please God, we learn then that it's the only way in which God will truly listen and hear. We have to be all in. A lot of this is tied together like a lock and a key. If we're not seeking to be well-pleasing, God shall not lend his ear. That's how serious this is. Now, I stated that. Let's see it. Go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. Look with me for a few moments here now. At 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 18. 1 John 3, 18. My little children, listen to the affection just pouring out of that. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. So do what you purpose to do. Don't just talk about it and never do it. Let's see more action and less rambling. And he says here, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, and we're talking here about like the conscience, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are what? Do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is the brass tacks of Christian living. It is indeed about what we're going to do, for love itself is as a verb. But we have to obey the commandments of Christ to manifest our love unto him. We fail to be pleasing to God, and consequently, we cannot have confidence that he hears us. And certainly we cannot have confidence at the judgment bar. This is exactly what John is stressing right here. To be able to talk to our Father and have him be there for us is a huge and tremendous blessing. One that we could never put a price tag on. We just can't really fully quantify the magnitude of it. You know, some in this world have had good fathers and some have had, unfortunately, bad fathers. But if a father is what he ought to be, he ought to aim for being the world's best dad. And how does such a one feel if their child will not come and talk with them, communicate with them? What if they never come home but prefer to just live out there on the streets, just be there underneath the stars of the night sky, out there on the road? That could prove to be a father's greatest nightmare. God wants to hear from us. He cares for us. He wants to bless us. He wants us to abide there in his house, which is the church of the living God, the church that belongs to Christ. He doesn't want us aloof as a drifter, but we have to rise to meet his standard. He does not come down and lower himself to compromise and meet us halfway. As you remember that story there of the rich young ruler, Jesus did not try to track him down, chase him down, saying, all right, okay, so this is setting the bar too high for you to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. How does 50% sound to you? Is that more palatable and acceptable? No? Okay, that's still too high. How about like a tithe? Can we go down to 10%? The Lord was not in the bargaining business. And when we pursue our own wants and wishes, we're not showing trust in God like we ought to. Here, Jesus has always been the creator of this universe. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And this rich young ruler should have trusted that Jesus Christ could care for him, though he would part with all of his physical possessions. But he lacked that trust, didn't he? Now, in pleasing God, to one extent, we will indeed please our fellow man. But to another extent, we will not be pleasing our fellow man. So you say, how is this so? That's a bit of a conundrum. What are you getting at, preacher? Under what circumstances will we not please men? That is when the truth itself is at stake. Doctrinal truth. Indeed, they're going to be angered that we're not going to scale back or back down or retreat from the truth. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 4:24, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship how? In spirit and in truth. So if God is a God of truth, then we have to pursue the truth to be well-pleasing to him. We cannot abide and remain in lies and in falsehood and deceit because it is the devil who is the father of lies. And then in that vein, what did Paul say about this with respect to pleasing men? Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not what? I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's either or as a proposition. I can't have it both ways. So where truth is at stake, it must never be compromised to cater to those round about us. But indeed, there is another area where in order to please God, by definition, we have to be pleasing each other. And that is when the truth itself is not at stake. When you have matters of personal conscience or personal scruples, of which that can abound in life, we're going to have some wiggle room, some give and take. Look over at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Each of us ought to place our neighbor in this context, a fellow brother in Christ, on a higher plane than ourselves. Here's how we glorify God: when we seek to cooperate together and pursue wholesome Christian unity based upon the word of truth. In Romans chapter 15, listen to this, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. You see, it's about a greater good. It's not about being selfish, but thinking beyond yourself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so, effectively, what is said right here is that the reproaches that were properly directed over there to the Father, Christ cared enough about the Father that he took it there upon himself so as to safeguard the Father. Take hope that Christ did not bear only his own burdens, but the burdens of all as well. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how we glorify God. Here's how we please God: when we seek oneness in the body of Christ and are able to wear our hearts on our sleeves and to show our emotions one toward another, to shed a tear and share a tear, and to feel each other's sighs, to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep. And who is our model in all of that? Jesus Christ. That's what we read right here. In one sense, Jesus was not obligated to come and be born in a manger. Not even the inn had room, as Joseph and Mary tried to make a bit of a booking there to check in. Christ was not obligated to hunger in the desert for 40 days and nights, experiencing the rather extreme cold at night and the hot temperatures in the day. He was not obligated to roam about teaching the masses, having no place to lay his head. You read about how he collapsed from exhaustion in a boat at one time on the Sea of Galilee. He was undergoing constant testing from his enemies. His family members doubted him. His disciples, even his apostles there, contradicted him at times and argued with him. Peter even took him aside and began to rebuke him. Do you think that Jesus had an easy life? Think again. And we haven't even really got there to the last part, the last week, the so-called Passion of Christ, where he was betrayed by one of the 12. He was denied by Peter. He was abandoned by the 12. He was whipped and flogged and nailed on a cross. The Lord did not have to do all of that, but he said, so as to paraphrase right here, you know what? It's not so much about me. It's not so much about my will, but your will, Father, be done. I want to please you. Pleasing God. He looked at that bigger picture. And what we have to do is also look at the greater good that can be served. You hear about Christians grumbling and carrying on about this, that, or the other. I heard about one situation where a congregation was arguing over the roof. Half wanted shingles and half wanted tin. And so they ended up just sort of splitting the A-frame right down there the middle, and people driving by would definitely think that's the house divided. House divided against itself cannot stand. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have to know where we belong in the body of Christ and be willing to be content there, seeing how it is that we can pitch in and be productive, not just sitting around like a bump on a log, but on the move, on the go, stirring one another up to love and good works. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look with me over there at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now, verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as what? Just as He pleased. So when the eye will do what the eye is supposed to do, when the ear will do what the ear is supposed to do, the mouth doing what the mouth is to do, the arms, the legs, all of that working in harmony and in unison, guess who gets the glory? God, because we are doing what He designed us to do. Sometimes it just takes a fresher perspective. I heard a story about how a father in a wealthy family decided to take his son on a trip out into the country with the express purpose of trying to show him how it was that poor people lived. So they spent a couple of days and nights on the farm of what would be regarded as a very poor family. And on the return trip, the dad inquired of his boy, "So what do you think, son? You see how it is that poor people live, how they make it?" The boy answered, "Oh yeah, I saw that we have one dog and they had four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden. They have a creek that doesn't seem to end. We have imported lanterns in our garden. They have the stars of the night sky. Our patio reaches to the front yard. They have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on. They have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants to serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends to protect them." And the dad was looking about as red as a beet at this point, just shaking his head. This was not quite the take-home that he wanted for his son. But yet that son had some insightful observations. Yeah, that's one way to look at it. The dad needed another perspective. And friends, we can often benefit from a better perspective as well. You see, in the church, it's important for the body to not be filled with me monsters. We're just going around, and every time they open their mouth, it's about I, myself, me. It's not about pleasing ourselves, getting out of this exactly what we want to get out of it. But the better perspective suggests that we ought to value each other and listen to one another. And in this way, we can also please God. I may not have it all figured out. You may not either. But we can help each other along life's road as we open up God's book and allow Him to talk to us. To please God, we have to make the deliberate choice to yield our desires to His desires for us in all areas of life, indeed, even in morality and righteous and godly living. Take a moment to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. How many times have we heard people say, "God, I know God. Why, He just wants me to be happy." And they say that like it's the very first verse of the Bible. That it's just an inherent truth. But no, we ought to be about the business of pleasing God. And let me say this right now. Sin never ever makes God happy. Jesus Christ died for our sin. So every time we think there about Jesus being flogged and whipped and nailed up on that tree, it's for our sin that He did that. That should give us great pause. It's not about pleasing ourselves, but it is about pleasing God. And so here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Finally then, brethren, We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to what? And to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but how? But in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. It's all about pleasing God here. So when God says it's to be this way, we do not question, but we respect and honor that. And yet in today's world, how many times have we seen it? Well, I know that I'm not really entitled scripturally to be married to this person here. But you know what? I think God wants me to be happy. Or when it comes to live-in situations, we're going to do a little pilot episode here, see how all of this will play out. We want to be happy, and you see, if we're not happy, then we're going to be out. But look, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Any such activity as a live-in arrangement is never going to be endorsed or approved by God between a man and a woman who are not officially married, scripturally so. We ought to please God, seek to make God well pleased. And then last, I appreciate your good attention. We have to surrender to God's divine plan of salvation and redemption. It's not about us asserting ourselves to tell God what should be so for being with him in heaven. But it is about listening to him, for he is the creator and we are the created ones. And inasmuch as he has created us, he has every right to instruct us. You parents would certainly want your children listening to you. Then as the creature, let us listen to the creator. In Romans chapter 8, watch this now, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, here in verse 5. Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the carnal man, that carnal mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, those who are pursuing their own wants and wishes, cannot please who? Cannot please God." And Paul, in this particular context here, is talking about how as a Jew, he had to learn to give up the struggle, trying to be justified in the sight of God by the old law and the keeping of the statutes there. The answer was the new law of Christ, that contained mercy and pardon and forgiveness. In the new law, one could be forgiven as they obeyed the gospel. But in the old law, nothing could fully take away sin, not the blood of bulls and goats. But Paul correctly points out to those from the Jewish background just how hard that struggle could be, especially for that Jewish man who did not want to think about how his station before God, which had been so unique, was now removed, and he was on equal footing there with the Gentile. He thought that he could get to heaven without Jesus, but he was wrong about that. Now, only in Christ and in right living for Christ will the victory be had. I heard a story of about 20 older men who decided to go on a vacation together. And they went out to wade in a river. So they had some privacy where they ended up, and they thought it would be fun to do. But it was a bit of a wider river. And one man ventured out there, and he got a cramp in his leg and slipped and began to sink quite fast. There was an older man who motioned to another who happened to be an excellent swimmer. He motioned, he said, there's the drowning man over here. But to his astonishment, that fellow did nothing. He just stood and watched. And so here this older man is just really beside himself now. He's just going ballistic with confusion and fury. Help him, help him, he's drowning. Yet still, the swimmer just stood there. The poor man was flailing his arms and his head was bobbing up and down. And then when the drowning man went under for what seemed like it could well be the very last time, that's when the swimmer quickly ducked under, grabbed him, and brought him safely to shore. And after the rescue, the older man came up and just really lit into the swimmer, gave him a piece of his mind, chewed him out, accusing him of being cold-hearted and a coward. He could have died. But the swimmer explained, I knew what I was doing here. If I'd gone too soon, the drowning man would have put a death grip on me, and we both would have gone under together. He said, a drowning man cannot be saved until he is utterly spent and exhausted and ceases to make the slightest effort to save himself. And in like manner, friends, when people quit trying to make their own plan of salvation and try to do it just their way and start listening to God and honoring His will, then indeed, that's when great things can happen. Progress can be made. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He thought good thoughts toward them, didn't he? Thoughts of hope and peace. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, God's plan of salvation, and seeking to establish their own plan of salvation, their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the end purpose, the culmination of the law to everyone who believes, and that with an obedient faith. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. So let us submit ourselves to the will of Christ. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We want a home with God. Let's seek to please God. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front where we stand now and sing.